It's been for quite some time now that I've wanted for us to have the time to study together the book of Ruth, and it's with eagerness that we begin that study tonight. Early on, as I had been reading and meditating on this short book, a couple of months ago even, I really kind of thought that we would come to the book of Ruth and take it one chapter at a time and finish the study of Ruth in 4 weeks, but as I finally sat down this week to write a sermon for the first chapter, I had to pause after the first 6 verses, so it's going to take us a little more time than I thought, and that's okay. So this morning we're going to consider together just verses 1 through 6. We're going to really be introduced to the affliction that this Israelite family found themselves under and the hope that God brought them to through their dark days and their difficult decisions. Let's give our careful attention once again to the reading of God's holy word. We'll read together just verses 1 through 6. Let us attend again carefully to the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Please bow with me briefly for prayer. Father, this is your holy word. And as we heard this morning, you have promised to us that it will never return to you void, but it will always accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. Father, we pray that your purpose for us tonight in this word would be to pour out your grace and mercy, that our hearts might rejoice in your goodness to us. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that we would hear it by faith, receiving it for what it is, the very word of God. And we pray that by it we might grow up into our most precious faith and that we might rejoice in you. And we pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit and according to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the books that I wanted to read during our time off was John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That book, as you know, is Bunyan's autobiographical account of his coming to saving faith. As I began early in our time off to read that book, I was reading his introductory words, and he closes his introduction with these words. He says, "My dear children, the milk and honey are on the other side of the wilderness." My dear children, the milk and the honey are on the other side of the wilderness. As I read those words, I had to put my book down and just simply meditate upon the truthfulness of those words as they summarize the pilgrim journey that we have in this life. You know that God in the Old Testament had promised to his people that they would find a land flowing with milk and honey. And even when we read of that promise in the Old Testament, our own souls long to find ourselves living in a land flowing with milk and honey. And John Bunyan, as he sat down to write his autobiography, he likely wrote his autobiography and then he came back to write an introduction, and he wanted to set the stage appropriately for his readers, and those were the words that he chose. He wanted to set the stage for this gospel account by giving his readers a very, very important reminder. The milk and honey are on the other side of the wilderness. These are very important words for us, and I would dare to say that they are essential for the Christian to understand and comprehend if they are going to orient themselves well to living this life. Again, all of us have this natural longing to live the blessed life. We all desire to live in that land flowing with milk and honey. But if we forget in this life that the milk and the honey are found on the other side of the wilderness journey, we will open ourselves up to the temptations of this world that promise us a land flowing with milk and honey in this life. We will forget that that promised land for the Israelites was a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. When we come to the opening words of the book of Ruth, we're introduced to a family living as pilgrims in this life, and they are struggling to live as pilgrims in this life. They're struggling because they're living in, as you heard me read, very dark days. And during those dark days, they have to wrestle through many difficult decisions. As God's people, they were likely struggling to reconcile the promises of God on the one hand and their incredibly difficult situation on the other hand. And as we're going to see both tonight and as we, Lord willing, make our way through this book, we're going to see that their story is not unlike our own. You see, because we live in a fallen world, each of us is guaranteed to be confronted with various seasons of dark days. By God's providence, you and I will find ourselves living in circumstances that we never imagined ourselves living in. Life in this world is filled for God's people with unexpected diagnoses, unforeseen deaths, unanticipated tragedies, unexplained trials, and sometimes even seemingly irreconcilable relationships. These are some of the dark days that God's people will be called to live through. And every time we find ourselves living in those sorts of dark days, we will be facing a whole host of difficult decisions. What do I do with the dark or the hard providence that God has brought into my life? What am I going to turn to in those moments? How am I going to make sense of those things? What am I going to do to find relief? Or maybe what am I willing to do to find relief? Where is God right now while I'm suffering? Can I trust God? I'm so thankful for the book of Ruth. This book is recognized, even in just the world of literature, as one of the most beautiful books containing a picture of redemption and love. And in this account of Naomi and Ruth, we are going to learn much about ourselves. And we're going to learn much about God. And this evening, as we consider together just verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that God actually uses those dark days and those difficult decisions to prime us and to teach us to live by faith in His promises. You can see there on the back of your bulletin that we're going to walk through these six verses this morning by simply going through the dark days and the following difficult decisions that this one Israelite family found themselves facing. Let's begin by considering these dark days. This book begins with dark and ominous words. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Straight out of the gate, we're introduced to two aspects of these dark days. The first says, "In the days when the judges ruled." Now, all you need to do to understand the significance of those words is turn one page back over in your Bible, and there you're going to read these words in the last words of the book of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the context for the book of Ruth. And as you hear there, these are dark days. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you'll know more of how that book traces the downward spiral of God's people during the time of the judges. At the beginning of each cycle, God's people rebel against God. And God responds by bringing judgment upon His own people. He drives them to a point of despair to where they finally call out to Him in repentance. And then God, in His mercy, sends a deliverer to rescue them. They find and enjoy a season of peace and rest, only until they wander off again in their own sin. And the whole cycle repeats itself. One of the ways in which the author notes the downward nature of that spiral is as you see the declining nature of the different judges sent to deliver God's people. The first deliverer sent is Othniel, this squeaky, clean judge who does everything right. And then the last one is Samson, and as you read the story of Samson, you're left scratching your head as to why he was sent to deliver God's people. Well, the end of the book of Judges paints a picture in which Israel looks no different from the pagan nations that inhabited the land before them. This is a time in the history of God's people in which Israel had comprehensively lost its way. Except for those brief moments in which God had sent a deliverer to rescue them, God's people had turned their backs against God. The days of the judges were bleak, dark times of disobedience on the part of God's people. And that disobedience was always inevitably followed by God's judgment resting upon the land. And that's where we read the second aspect of those dark days. It said, not only were these the days of the judges, which there was no king in Israel, and which everyone did what was right in his own eyes, but there was also a famine in the land. The spiritual condition of Israel at that time was marked or mirrored by the barrenness of the landscape that surrounded them. They had entered into the promised land, that land that was once flowing with milk and honey. But now it's barren, it's unfruitful, and it's dry. So here is Elimelech with his family in these dark days, and they are now facing some difficult decisions. Put yourself in Elimelech's shoes. You're living in these dark days. There's no king in Israel. Everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. And on top of it all, there is a famine in Israel. You're struggling to feed your family. What are you going to do? Can you continue to live like this, or is there some means of escape? Here Elimelech is faced with a difficult decision. As an Israelite, he knows that he is called by God to dwell in the land, and he's called to wait upon God. Elimelech's name means God is King. Would Elimelech live in light of his nature and wait upon God as his king? Or is he going to look over to those seemingly greener pastures found in Moab? Now, obviously, staying in Bethlehem or fleeing to Moab, these are not equal options. To stay in Bethlehem means enduring ongoing suffering. There's no promise of an immediate deliverance from trying circumstances, just the ordinary provisions found in the regular life of God's people. But Moab, on the other hand, is a place known for several things, and none of those things are good. The Moabites originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Their king, Balak, had once hired Balaam to curse Israel when they were delivered out of Egypt. The Moabite women had been a stumbling block to the Israelites in the wilderness, seducing them to the worship of false gods. And as we're going to read next Lord's Day in 2 Kings chapter 3, they had oppressed the Israelites in the days of Eglon. It's easy for us to sit here and to think about Elimelech's options and to conclude that the choice is obvious. You stay and you endure in Bethlehem, don't you? You simply wait upon God. But it's easy for us to make that assessment while we're not in the crucible that Elimelech was in. And that right there is something that we should take careful note of. When you are in the heat of these sorts of trials, it is much harder to see things as they are. When the fire of trial burns around you, you will necessarily or automatically become more susceptible to compromise. One of the things that is noticeably absent from the story at this point is there's no seeking of counsel. Elimelech does not go to the elders and ask their counsel about what they are to do. He sits in isolation and makes this decision by himself, maybe with his own family. Why is it that in these times of trial that we are more susceptible to compromise? Well, I think the answer is easy, isn't it? It's because we want deliverance. When we are desperate for deliverance, we can begin to reevaluate things in light of our present circumstances. All of a sudden, Elimelech finds himself rethinking things. Why am I still here in Bethlehem? Bethlehem. Its name means house of bread. There's no food here. We're living in the promised land. There's no milk, and there's no honey. I know that God has called us to live here, but maybe we don't have to live all of our days here. What if we go to Moab? What if we go to Moab for just a short season? What if we go to Moab and just wait for the famine to pass? You know, we'll just go for a time. We won't live here forever. We just need a little break from this present trial. Look over there in Moab. I know things didn't start well in Moab, but in a way they're related to the people of God. Things are plentiful there. What if we just move there for a time? Surely God will understand, based on my circumstances, why I'm willing to do this. Well, we read in our text of his decision, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. See, those dark days bring about difficult decisions. Sadly, this was not the end of this family's dark days. Let's continue by considering more of their dark days. You know, again, as we try to understand or put ourselves into Elimelech's shoes, we can find ourselves understanding to a degree why he thought this was a reasonable decision. You can imagine maybe even other Israelites, as they stayed in Bethlehem, justifying Elimelech's decision based on their circumstances. They might have stayed and continued suffering, and maybe heard of the blessing, so-called blessing, that Elimelech and his family initially enjoyed in Moab. And they're still back in Bethlehem suffering and hungry. But somewhere along the line, we see that what had become or had begun as a seemingly justifiable idea to go and simply sojourn in Moab, that small compromise somehow morphed into something more permanent. Elimelech could support his wife and boys in Moab. It may be that they never consciously decided to stay there in Moab, but verse 2 literally says, they went to the fields of Moab, and they were there. Again, what had begun as a simple idea, what had begun as something holding out the promise of just a brief respite from the suffering that they had found themselves in Bethlehem, it somehow developed into something more permanent. And we see that Elimelech and his family now find themselves living with a growing comfort level of living in Moab. Sadly, though, the promise that Moab seemed to hold out never fully materialized. Sure, Elimelech and his family, they enjoyed a time of prosperity initially, there with his wife and his boys, but it was quite literally short-lived. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Again, the land of Moab, it held out the promise of bright and maybe easy days. Fleeing to Moab, though, proved to be a false hope from the dark days that we find in this world. Think about that. How many have been deceived by the empty promises of a seemingly small compromise with the Word of God? Through their own efforts, this family, when tragedy strikes again, no longer believes that Moab will deliver them from their trials. And instead of being with the people of God when tragedy strikes, instead they find themselves in a distant land. Well, here again, these new dark days bring about another series of difficult decisions. What would Naomi and her boys do now? Think again about their options. On the one hand, they can return to Bethlehem, but they know what's there. The famine continues. If they go back to Bethlehem, largely what they're going to find is that they're going to be called to more waiting on God. But they could stay there in Moab. At least in Moab, they have food, and this time they're already in Moab. Do you know how much work it would take for them to move all the way back to Bethlehem? And so they stay. And we see that what began as Elimelech's small compromise to go and sojourn in Moab now grows with an even greater compromise for his two sons. In verse 3, we read, these took Moabite wives. This was forbidden for Israelites. And as it often does, one compromise led to another. Small compromise by Naomi and her sons to stay in Moab became a greater compromise as they broke that clear command of God as the boys married foreign women. And again, you might hear Elimelech, while his two boys, rationalizing their sin. Our father moved us here to Moab. And what other options do we have? We need to marry someone, don't we? Once entered upon the road to disobedience, to that continued and deepened disobedience, it's often paved and provides little resistance. Elimelech started them down this path. It's just all the easier to continue down it. Each of these compromises were made because the compromise seemed to hold out promises of greater blessing. But none of those promises were ever delivered upon. That promise of bright and easy days in the land of Moab never materialized. And the promise of compromise, as we know in this life, it never actually delivers. As we go on to see more dark days, we know that for 10 years, the two boys lived with their wives, and it seemed as though they had found the blessing that they sought. But we read in verse 5 that both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now put yourself in Naomi's shoes. These are crushing circumstances. These are dark days. And I hope that none of us, as we read and hear this story, are so calloused as to say, well, that's what you get for your compromise and your disobedience. I don't care about the road that led them down to where they're at. For Naomi, this is crushing tragedy. In the space of half a verse, her whole world comes crashing down. She's alone. She's a remnant left behind by the hard providence of God. We don't know about how Naomi interacted with Elimelech about moving to Moab. Maybe she was against it. Maybe she was for it. We do know that she was a part of the decision to stay there. But here she finds herself a remnant left behind. And who's going to support a foreign woman, a widow nonetheless, in her declining years? No family means no food. She's a stranger in a strange land. She's an aging single woman of no significance in a family-oriented culture. Wave after wave after wave of the hard providence of God has fallen upon Naomi. And again, she finds herself facing a hard decision. This time, for whatever reason, it seems more significant. Maybe this would be the last time that Naomi would have the opportunity to return to Bethlehem. Think about how this choice now compares to the first. The choice is still the same. You've got Bethlehem on the one hand, you've got Moab on the other. Before, the promise of life seemed to scream forth out of Moab. All you need to do to find life is compromise with God's call upon your life. You hear that compromise and that call to life in those words all the way back from the garden. See this fruit? It's pleasing to the eye. It's good for food. Eat this and your life, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. But now, in Naomi's life, the promise of life is heard in this whisper that comes out of Bethlehem. It's heard faintly in the fields of Moab. God is faithful to His promises. Though there's been a famine in the land for a long time, and it seems as though God has been slow in hearing the cries of His people, He hasn't been unfaithful. Before, the benefits of Moab seemed apparent. It was a land of plenty, whereas there was a famine in Israel. But now Naomi, through those crushing providences of God, she has been primed to believe the promise of God. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose, for she had heard that the Lord had visited His people and given them food." Again, good news somehow has traveled to the fields of Moab. And the trials of Naomi's life have made her eager to now hear the word of God's blessing and to believe. Despite how far this family has seemingly wandered from God, we see that God's grace has still pursued them. The fact that Naomi now sees the emptiness of the promises of Moab is evidence of God's grace. And the fact that Naomi is now eager to hear and believe in God's faithfulness is the evidence of God's grace. We have to remember, before this Israelite family ever left Bethlehem, they had grown up as Israelites in Bethlehem, and they had often heard the word of God's faithfulness. But they didn't believe it then. Instead, they doubted based upon their circumstances, which opened them up to those false promises that they heard coming out of Moab. And like these believers in Old Testament times, we continue to struggle in this area. Oftentimes, we exhibit a fundamental lack of trust in the goodness of God. There are times in life where you are going to be like Elimelech and his family, where you are going to look around you and you are going to struggle to see evidence of God's goodness. You're going to start asking a series of questions that follows a pattern, and it sounds like this: how can God be good and we suffer in this famine? How can God be good and he's never answered my prayer for a spouse? How can God be good and I have stage 4 cancer? How can God be good and we're in financial ruin? How can God be good and fill in the blank? That is a question that God's people have wrestled with throughout history. Question that we struggle to answer at times, particularly when we are in those dark days and when we're facing those difficult decisions. But hear those questions answered or asked with a different voice. How can God be good? And I'm born of what seems to everyone else to be shameful circumstances. How can God be good and yet I have no place to lay my head? How can God be good and I'm hated by this world? How can God be good and I face false accusations? How can God be good and though I've been found guiltless of those false accusations, I still stand condemned? How can God be good and I, his son, who knew no sin, have been made in sin? How can God be good and I, his son, hang here dying on a cross? You see, when we are tempted to ask that question in light of our own personal experiences, we need to shift and see that question asked in light of Jesus Christ. How can God be good? We'll shift that question from the lies and the temptations that come from your present dark days to the dark days that hung over Jesus' life. Your dark days are hard. And they will seem to be more than you can bear. But often that's when we most need to enter into, as we see it in God's Word, the shocking experience of the Son of God. And when you'll meditate upon Jesus asking those same questions, the answer can dawn upon you the brilliance of the rising sun. Hear now a contrast that we see between Christ and the beginning of the book of Ruth. Whereas Elimelech left the place of famine to seek a false blessing in Moab, Jesus left the glories of heaven to bring us true blessing in the pilgrim journey on earth. Elimelech and Naomi sent themselves into exile from the land of promise. They were trying to build their own kingdom rather than waiting upon God to do it. But Jesus willingly went into exile from his Father's presence so that he might rescue you from your own tendency to build your own kingdom and to grant you a true and living future in the kingdom that he builds. The God who empties us, the God who strips us away, however painfully, he strips away from us those precious things that we are tempted to trust in this life. He himself was left alone and abandoned by his friends. He was stripped of all his possessions in this life, and he hung naked, dying on a cross. When you're in those dark days and you are facing difficult decisions, you need to know that every tear of loss that God inflicts upon you is a tear whose cost Jesus understands. And that, dear saints, is when you find yourself in the darkest of days and facing the most difficult of decisions. That's why you must fix your eyes on him. Jesus is that perfect high priest who has been made like you in every way but sin. So that when the dark days of difficult providences descend upon you, and when you are wrestling with those difficult decisions, when you are tempted to compromise, you need to turn your gaze to Jesus Christ, and you need to see by faith the goodness and the faithfulness of God as it is found unchangeably in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, Lord, we know that we walk in these days as pilgrims. And some of us have lived through times of dark days, and we know that dark days will still lie ahead. But we pray that you would, even now by your word, be preparing us to walk by faith through this pilgrim journey. Father, we pray that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, our Savior, the one who is willing to enter into suffering to deliver us from it. Lord, we pray that as we walk by faith, that you would fill us with joy and peace as we believe upon Jesus Christ, that we would be guarded from the compromise that often comes with those difficult decisions. We pray that we would be able to walk by faith and bring glory to Christ through those dark days. Even as we prayed this morning, Lord, we pray for faithfulness to what you have called us to, knowing that our obedience comes by the power of your Holy Spirit as we look to your word by faith. Do that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.